Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 2. The passage can be found on page 11 of the bulletin or on page 977 of the Pew Bible. It will also be projected above. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Virginia. I appreciate it. Kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids Bulletin. And here are three things I want you to listen for, and you can jot these down on there. One is being an outsider. Secondly, the cornerstone. And then thirdly, Legos. So being an outsider, and then an explanation of a cornerstone, and then Legos. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We ask now, Father, that you would draw near to us as we look to it together. We thank you that it is absolutely true and that you've given it to us because you love us and you make great promises to work with your word by your spirit when it is proclaimed among your people. And so we ask that you would show us Jesus now. And we pray in his name. Amen. A couple years ago, a columnist named Nicholas Kristof, you might be familiar with him, he wrote this piece that was titled, "We Know the Cure for Loneliness, So Why Do We Suffer?" And so he went on to cite all kinds of studies about even the physiological impact that loneliness has on us. Here's some of what he said. He said, it's linked to strokes, heart disease, dementia, inflammation, and suicide. It breaks the heart literally as well as figuratively. Loneliness is as deadly as smoking 15 cigarettes a day and more lethal than consuming 6 alcoholic drinks a day. And the thing about this is he says, like, we know how to fix this. There is a relatively simple solution for loneliness. And he gives us a suggestion, some really practical things that even cities, towns, neighborhoods could do. The problem is that we don't do it. And it could be that some of those extreme physiological effects might be a little shocking to you, might not have heard those before. But I think to hear that, you can probably identify with that tension. And here's what I mean. On the one hand, there is a part of us that really does long for these deep friendships and connections with other people. That is a part of how God has made us. And on the other hand, there is this recognition that is not always easy. You know that you're hardwired for relationships. That's how God's created you, but you also know that sin has made those relationships incredibly difficult. So here's the claim of the Bible when it comes to our relationships. The claim of the Bible is that God is now restoring and redeeming our relationships in Christ, and he's doing that primarily in and through his church. And I think, depending on your background, that might raise some questions and flags in your mind. Because it could be that when you hear the word church, you don't immediately think of, yeah, restored and reconciled relationships. That's what comes to mind first. It could be that when you hear something like that, that sounds really good, and it sounds almost like this ideal, but not really ever something that could happen in real life. And it's because we know and we have experienced that real relationships, actual relationships in the church with other people, are often really hard. They're pretty regularly inconvenient. Sometimes they could be really painful. And so it's really natural to ask, is this really worth it? Is it really worth it for me to invest in these people? Is it really worth it for me to put myself out there again? Maybe even after having been hurt in ways previously. There's an author named Anne Rice that some of you might be familiar with. She wrestled with some of these questions. She wrote the Interview with the Vampire series, really big in the 90s. Not so big anymore. She became a Christian later on in the early 2000s. In 2010, though, she quote, quit Christianity. And she did it, this was in the early days of Facebook, she did it by Facebook. And so there was an article written about this where she said she remained committed to Christ, but she was no longer able to abide the, quote, quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group known as his followers. And so she's basically saying, I'm still committed to Jesus, I just can't stand his people. And there are a lot of issues with that, of course, and I'm guessing you don't feel that to that degree. You wouldn't be here otherwise, probably. But the thing about this is that we know what it is to struggle with relationships in the church. Eugene Peterson says, every congregation is a congregation of sinners. As if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. And so what we're doing this morning is we're picking up at the tail end here of Ephesians 2. And what Paul's done in the second half of this chapter is to describe the new community of the church. And it's this church where it's made up of these two groups of people, these formerly Jewish, formerly Gentile people who have now both put their faith in Jesus and are reconciled together in this one body in Christ. And he recognizes that these relationships can occur even where they don't come easily. He's talking here about two of the most divided groups of people that have ever existed in human history. And so part of what he does in this final section of chapter 2 is to describe the result of Jesus' reconciling work. And what he does in this section is he answers this really basic question, and it's this. What is the church? What is the church? So the question that we're asking as we're making our way through the book of Ephesians is, how do we live as the household of God? And this is actually the passage where that phrase comes from. And why answer it this way? We live as a household of God by living as God's dwelling place. By living as his dwelling place. So I'm going to frame our time by asking this question. What is the church? So Paul answers it in three ways. First, the church is a family. The church is a family. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's that phrase. So here's what Paul's doing. He's reminding them of who they used to be. He's saying, you used to be strangers and aliens. He actually said something like this back in in verse 12, where he's saying, you as Gentile Christians used to be outside of this community. You were very literally outsiders to these covenants of promise, the promise of the Messiah, all of this grace of God in this particular community. So, kids, I want you to think about this. You might have experienced this before in some way, where you know what it feels like to be on the outside of a group that you would really love to be in. And that's a pretty uncomfortable feeling. What Paul is saying here is that is not who you are anymore. Now, because of what Jesus has done, you are a part of this family. And he describes this in a couple of ways. First, he says we're fellow citizens with the saints. So what does that mean? Well, citizenship was a huge deal in first century Rome. Because to be a Roman citizen brought all kinds of very special and unique privileges, and if you weren't a citizen of Rome, it was a tough place to be. But part of the deal was that everybody who was a citizen had the exact same privileges. Whether you were born into Rome or you purchased your citizenship in some way, everybody had the same privileges. And Paul's saying to these Gentile Christians, you have the exact same privileges as all other believers. There is no two-tiered system of membership here. You aren't second-class citizens. All the rights and privileges of the people of God are yours right now. You could not have anything more. That's the first way he describes us. Secondly, he says, we're members of the household of God. And this is the place where you really start to see this image of a family. And being part of a person's household in the first century was also a really big deal. So here's how one commentator puts this. In the Roman world of the day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the master was able to provide. It also meant identity and gave the security that comes with a sense of belonging. And Paul's saying that the church should be that kind of place. That this should be a place of refuge, of protection. It should be a place of security, of belonging. We could say it this way, that in the church, you are now home. You are a part of this family. You belong here. God has become your father, and now, by his grace, you now have all of these brothers and sisters. And if you start thinking about the implications of that and trying to work that out, there are all kinds of them. What I want to do, though, is I want to mention a couple of tendencies or temptations that all of us face to some degree that I think this truth of being members of God's family actually pushes back on. So here's the first. It's the temptation to continue to live like you're still strangers and aliens, to continue to still live that way. So what might that look like? It could look like holding back from really engaging with people in the church. And that might look like literally isolating yourself, coming in very quickly on a Sunday and then leaving as quickly as you can, not really wanting to talk to people or be engaged in anything else outside of this. It could also be more of a metaphorical or figurative sort of isolating and hiding. And that you never really share what's going on in your life with people. You keep it on the, in John Cox's words, news, sports, and weather kind of level. And you never let people actually know what's really going on in your life. Because it's really scary to think about how they might respond. Part of the beauty of this passage is that Paul is saying, you really are a part of this family. You don't have to be alone. You don't have to live like a stranger any longer. And yet that's still our temptation. So how do we fight that temptation? Well, for some, it could mean saying, okay, in order for this to actually become possible, we are going to have to commit to being here every single week for worship. We're going to have to make that a top priority for our life and for our family now, because there's no other way that we can actually be active members of this family. For others, it might mean joining a community group. For some others, it might be saying, okay, we're in this community group. We have not been there that much. We're going to start going because we want to actually connect with these people who are our brothers and sisters, with our church family. Whatever it is, the call of this passage is to engage with your family. And that might not mean that you're going to be best friends with people. That's fine. It does mean, though, that we're going to seek to engage. We're not going to live like strangers, because that's not who we are. That's one temptation. Here's the other temptation. It's to treat others like strangers and aliens. I think one of the most fundamental dangers for any community of people, particularly so in the church, is the perception of an inner ring. And this can show up, I think, in a couple of different ways. One is that it could show up as in there actually is an inner ring or a clique of people that excludes others. That's one way. That's probably the way we first think of. There is also, though, a danger that a person might think that there's an inner ring, when in fact there isn't. And so they live and make their way in this family as though there is this inner ring, when in fact that's not actually there. It really resides in the heart of that person. And the thing about it is that we've got to be super vigilant against both of those things. Both of those things. One of the hallmarks of a community of people that is rooted and grounded in Jesus is that of welcome. And so in this verse that we actually quote a lot at Trinity, Romans 15:7, what Paul says there to the church, he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And I'll say this again. You know, we got to celebrate 10 years, and I think one of the real gifts and hallmarks of our church for those 10 years has been the sense of welcome. So I want to encourage y'all with that. And I want to call us to continue in that. And I think that's so particularly important as we have new faces among us, which is such a gift, but to continue to welcome one another in this way. So this is the first feature that Paul highlights in this passage, that we are a family. Secondly, he says, the church is built upon Jesus and his word. It's built upon Jesus and his word. So verse 20. He moves from this language of citizenship and family to now this image of a building. And he says, remember the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so you can picture this. You've got this foundation, which is obviously really important. We're going to talk about this in a minute. Before you can even lay that foundation, though, you have to put down what's called a cornerstone. So what's a cornerstone? The cornerstone in a building is the first stone that you put down. Literally, it's the one in the corner. And you put that down as the beginning of the foundation. Here's why this is so important. All other stones are set in reference to that particular cornerstone. And so literally, that cornerstone determines the shape, the stability of the entire building. So what does it mean then for Paul to say that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church? So a couple of things. One is, if there's no building without a cornerstone, that's just what it means to be a cornerstone, then there is no church without Jesus. And so part of what Paul's saying is that Jesus himself is the one who establishes and actually builds his church. And to get even more specific, it's his life, his death, his resurrection that is absolutely basic and fundamental to the rest of the building. Such that there is literally no church, no lasting church, no true church without him. And in this specific passage, he's saying that it's Jesus' work of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile by and through his death on the cross, his peace-bringing work that establishes this church. So there is no true church without Jesus. What does that mean for us real practically? It means that Jesus is at the heart of who we are as a church. That without him, we are absolutely nothing. And again, by his grace, he is what we've been about for these 10 years. If there ever came a time where he ceased to be what we were all about, then we need to pack up and go home, sell this building, and do something different. To say it differently, what binds us as a church, what connects us as a church family, is not a political party. It's not an alma mater. It's not a shared social status. It's not business contacts and connections that are here. The church is not and cannot be built on those things. What connects us is Jesus himself. Think about it. It's fine to have those other things in common. That's great. But the second that any one of those things moves into the place of the cornerstone, then we're done. Jesus himself is the lone and sole cornerstone. And there is no building without him. That's the first thing. Here's the other thing, the other implication. If the cornerstone determines the direction of the building, then Jesus determines the direction of the church. So again, if you get the cornerstone wrong, then the entire structure is messed up. So kids, you can think here about building Legos. Imagine building one of those big projects, maybe one of those like Star Wars projects that is really expensive and very, very involved. We did a lot of these when our kids were younger. And you know the feeling where you get close to being done and you're looking at the directions and you're looking at what you've built and it's just like slightly off to where you can't do one of these final steps and you realize it's because you've made a mistake all the way back almost at the beginning. And the whole thing is messed up now. So grown-ups, you can substitute IKEA furniture for Legos. And you feel it, right? You know what that feels like. That same thing can happen in the church. If Jesus is not the one that determines the direction. And you can get pretty far down the road as a church, maybe even before you start to realize that, wait, Jesus was not the cornerstone of this. He and his death and resurrection were not the foundation, and everything else is off because of that. How do we guard against that? That kind of drift. Paul gives the answer. And it's by clinging to Jesus' word. And this is actually what he's getting at in the first part of verse 20, where he says, you might not notice this immediately, but he says, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So who are these apostles and prophets? Well, these are the people to whom and really through whom Jesus reveals his word. So you've probably heard of the apostles before. These were the men who wrote scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were those, as Peter said, that were carried along by the Spirit. So what's interesting here, though, is that the prophets are listed after the apostles. Most of the time, if you're familiar with some of these terms in the Bible, you hear prophet, you probably think Old Testament prophet. That's not who Paul's talking about here. It's really significant that he says apostles and prophets. He's talking about these New Testament prophets. And so he's saying this: God has now revealed himself through the apostles and prophets. And this revelation, the word of God, completed in the New Testament, is now the foundation upon which the church is built. In other words, God's revelation has ceased with the death of these apostles and prophets, and is now the foundation upon which the church is built, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Significant thing about that is that everything that we need is right here. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in this book. And the call then is to cling to that, return to that, continue to stake our life on Jesus and his word. That is the foundation of who we are as God's people. So we are a church family built upon Jesus and his word. Now, thirdly and finally, Paul says the church is God's new temple. And this is what, I was going to say this is not a soapbox or a pet issue of mine, but I love all of the talk in the Bible about the temple. I think it is one of the richest themes in Scripture overall that you can go from Genesis to Revelation on. I'm just going to highlight two things, though. But here's part of what Paul's saying, and this is what the Bible says. The temple is where God's presence dwells. It is the place where God's presence dwells. And so, again, I mentioned this during the Old Testament lesson. It is so natural to hear temple and just equate that with church building, when in fact, biblically, it means so much more than that. The tabernacle and then the temple was the center of Israel's religious and civil life, because it was the place where God's special presence was found. It's why there were such elaborate ceremonies for the priests to go through, these cleansing ceremonies, just to get near this place, and then to actually enter into it. So I want to give two Old Testament examples that can give a sense of how big of a deal this really is. So these are some words here about the tabernacle. This was in Exodus. God's people were brought out of slavery, and they are in the wilderness, and God gives them these elaborate instructions as to how to build this tent of meeting, essentially. And so here's how Exodus 40 describes God's presence and glory filling the tabernacle for the first time. It's the very end of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's palpable. You can't enter in. Now fast forward to 1 Kings 8, the temple, the permanent structure built by Solomon hundreds of years later. This is some of what we read during the Old Testament lesson. Verse 10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the presence, this is the cloud, the fiery cloud, cloudy pillar. When God's presence fills this place, it was so thick and so real that literally people could not enter into it. And this is the significance of the tabernacle and the temple, and why it's such a big deal in the New Testament. There's a second temple that's been built after the first has been destroyed, and there's hope that there's going to be restoration there, because this is where God's presence is. Now, you hear all these things as an Old Testament person of God, as a first century Israelite, and then Paul turns around and says to you, you know what? You are that temple. Now you, New Testament church, are the place where God's special presence dwells. And this is where you just start to work out the implications of that, and it's staggering. Here's just something to consider. Let's say you experience this longing to be in God's presence. And that is such a good longing. That is a gift of the Lord. That is actually him inviting you and wooing you into his presence by giving that desire in your heart. Where do you go to experience more of him? Where do you go to drink in the riches of his love and grace for you? You go to worship. You gather right here with God's people, where he promises to be uniquely present among us, where his spirit is at work through his word, where his spirit is at work at this very table. Because this is his temple. We are his temple now as we gather together. You are the place where God's special presence dwells, particularly when we gather together corporately. So that's one thing. Secondly, this temple is growing. It's not static, put it that way. Verses 21 and 22, he says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's not like this temple has been built, it's all done and finished. This temple is still being built in an ongoing way. And I want you to notice who is doing the building. Who is bringing the growth? It is God himself. Again, all kinds of implications here. It means that now God is at work in our relationships. He is at work building us together by his Spirit right now. And that means that you can bring your fears, you can bring your apprehension, you can bring your uncertainties about moving into these family relationships in a deeper way, and you can be confident that he is at work and he's with you. You can bring you could be confident that he will bring reconciliation where it feels impossible. You can be confident that you can ask for and extend forgiveness in relationships that feel impossible. It means that we can, by his grace, become the church family that he's actually called us to be. That's his promise in this passage. So back to Anne Rice. She realizes these life and relationships in the church are a lot harder than she thought. She wants to mail it in at that point. What she didn't see, though, is that actually in the midst of some of that difficulty was actually relationships that were far more glorious than she realized. So here's what this author, Colleen Campbell, who wrote this article about Anne Rice, says. She says, real community is trickier. You cannot present only the side of yourself that you want others to see. You can't, this is a little dated here, but you can't log off as soon as your online chat partner begins to irritate you. You are stuck there in your pew, your neighborhood, your family, or your marriage, and forced to work through your difficulties. You're forced to grow, to persevere past your grudges and to recognize that the very faults and ill motives you resent in others often lurk hidden in your own heart too. In faith, as in the rest of life, some of the hardest lessons and greatest rewards come from struggling alongside other broken human beings whose rough edges help you recognize and soften your own. See, that is the kind of place that Jesus intends for his church to be. To be this family together, built upon Jesus and his word, that is now the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And that's what he promises to do in us. And none of that is possible without him. And that's why he's the one who gives himself to us, offers himself to us, and beckons us to come to him. So will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of being a part of the body of your Son. We thank you for the way that you filled us by your Spirit. We ask that you would continue that good work in us and that we would be overwhelmed with the glory that it is to be a part of the body of your Son, and that we would move into relationships in deeper ways as we seek to pursue your Son, our Lord and Savior, in all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen.